Our gospel lesson text this morning is found in 2 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 5. That's found on page 310 in the Bibles that are in your seats, or please turn there in your own Bible if you brought that from home so that you can read along as you hear this text read. Second Chronicles chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, this is God's word, eternally true. Then Solomon summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. And all the men of Israel came together to the king at the time of the festival in the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the Levites took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests, who were Levites, carried them up. And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and covered the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends extending from the ark could be seen from in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. The priests then withdrew from the holy place, and all the priests who were there had consecrated themselves, regardless of their divisions. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison, as with one voice, to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in a dark cloud. I have built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." Let us give thanks to the Lord for giving us this His word, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God, we are thankful to You for giving us this, Your word, which You inspired by Your Spirit for Your glory and for our good. By this word, we understand that we come to know You better, and we come to understand Your gospel better. Therefore, we pay attention to it. Help us to pay attention to it as we see it here before us. God, by Your Spirit, work in our hearts and minds, work through this preacher, speak through him, that You might be honored. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know that I'd ever seen a soccer ball or ever played, so I know I hadn't played soccer until, what was it? It would have been about first grade, when we moved to a place called Pittsford, New York, south of Rochester, New York, and I went out to recess, and there on the blacktop among the basketball hoops. Some kids were playing soccer, and all we had were, I think it was a basketball post on one side and maybe a volleyball post on the other side, you know, one of those ones that sits in a tire filled with concrete that had been rolled over there, and that was a goal. And we just had one goal, and so I saw these kids doing this thing, and they were kicking a ball around and said, what's the purpose here? You know, and found out you're trying to get the ball between these two posts. And since we just had one goal, it was pretty much everybody against everybody else, so one on everybody. So I guess the last one to touch it was the official score as the ball went through. But I worked out a little move there that faked out all my friends. So another guy that did well, we decided we'd play two on everybody and see how we could do. But that was my start in soccer. But that was, like I said, first or second grade, and you're pretty far along in first or second grade. So it was to my great surprise when I first coached one of my own daughters and her soccer team at a very young age. And maybe these were 4-year-olds or something like that. And the first thing I realized was that 4-year-olds have no idea of the basic goal of soccer. And so they don't understand that you're supposed to be generally moving the ball from the defensive side of your field up to the other side of the field and trying to score. They kind of went in all directions and did all kinds of things. And so I spent a lot of time there on the field with them saying, you know, Fred and Sally and all this, come on, go move this way. And just, it was herding cats is what it was. And pulling them along, and I grew up with cats, so I could handle that. But that's what we were doing. And I realized, wow, you know, at this age, they don't understand just the basic purpose. Because when I started, I was older, you know, so you have the basic idea of what you do in sports. But that's true in all things that we quickly we're trained to, and we automatically in any game that we play, if we're playing a new board game, for instance, or watching a new sport like curling or something like that, and Winter Olympics, that you say, what's the deal here? What's the purpose? And so you find that out, and that's your first matter. And maybe your second matter, if you're trying to play, is say, okay, are there any tricks here? Like I said to Arthur, the first time I picked up a golf club again after 16 years, I looked at him over at Pine Hollow and said, Arthur, don't be shy. Tell me what to do out here. I'm not going to be offended, and I want to get better. In any event in life or anything that we're doing in life, we find out what the trick is, what the goal is first, and if there are any tricks to get there, any key things you need to do. And when the writer of Chronicles is writing, he's pointing out, especially here at the front of this book, but also through the whole book, some key things that need to be done in order for the goal to be met. Things that we've seen so far that are important for God's people to have in place are, one, a king. That's an important thing, and so we're shown Solomon here and how the people of God are well served when they have a king. Another thing here is the idea of the temple. It's very important for God's people to have a temple in place so that they might, third thing that's tremendously important, worship their God. God's people, if they got these last two things right, that is, the temple in order and worship in order, they would experience God's presence. And that was the key. The key was to have God's presence there among them, because that would take care of everything else. It's like if you're an owner of an NBA team and you have the first pick in the draft, you look at what you need. There's a key player, and maybe Shaquille O'Neal is coming out of Louisiana State, and so you pick him. But these key things for God's people are not someone of height or of might, but the key thing for them was having God's presence. And in order to have that, they needed the temple and they needed worship. The king fits in here because the king's the one that makes these things happen. The king serves the Lord. The king makes sure God's presence is among them by getting the temple in order and by inspiring the people and commanding the people to worship God above in heaven. The message for us today is the same. As we're believers in the church, we're to be people who deeply desire, here's your point number one, deeply desire God's presence. This can be a tricky thing. This is a heart thing for us, isn't it? To desire God's presence. We can walk in and out of a church building. We can walk in and out from among believers and not have our heart desiring the presence of God, kind of ignoring Him or shielding ourselves from Him, even sometimes as we read His Word. But the warning as we look here in this passage for us, the encouragement for us, is that we would deeply desire God's presence. God's presence does a couple of things for us that God points out for us in this passage. Two things, really, and those are your two blanks here. God's presence guarantees, provides for us unity. We see it here in this passage. God comes here in His presence, and God's people are unified. And they come together, all of them, all of Israel, and they come together for worship. And when they're there, they raise their voices, and it tells us here, as one. In one voice. This was significant when this was written because the writer of Chronicles was writing after the exile had already happened. God's people had come back and the temple had been destroyed. Solomon was hundreds of years in the past. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, the kingdoms of Israel, which were united under Solomon, had not been united for hundreds of years. There was a northern Israel called Israel. There was a southern Israel called Judah. And so when God's people came back from their exile in Babylon, people like Daniel had been exiled to Babylon, they really wondered whether they needed to be all together. Is it important for all God's people, for all the children of Jacob, for all the Israelites from all the 12 tribes to be together, to be united? We haven't been for hundreds of years, and over again in this book, as well as First Chronicles, but as well in this passage, we have these messages. All Israel gathered. All of it. And they united in one voice. What brings this about? Well, it's God's presence. That's what we're talking about in Ephesians 2. We didn't read the whole thing. Stuart read the end of it for us, but Paul was talking there about how Jews and Gentiles who had been separated for the whole history of mankind, basically, were being brought together, were being united in the church. So there was no longer a dividing wall in the church between Jew and Gentile. And what does this? Well, Jesus, King Jesus, brings this peace between the groups about by His Spirit being present in the church. And that's what Stuart read for us. God's Spirit is present in the church, which is a holy temple of the Lord. And the church, this holy temple, is the place where God's Spirit dwells. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. God's Spirit dwells in the church. And because God's Spirit dwells in the church, there's unity. So, God's Spirit is present. We long for His Spirit's presence because this brings us unity in the church. If all of us in the church, which we do, this another pastor in this church, it's called our church, the healthiest church in our presbytery, in our region, and I can't argue with them. I don't know every church, but we don't have problems in our church. We don't. You folks love each other. You folks are gracious to each other. You folks are gracious to me and love me and my family, and so it's a great place to be. But this is the Spirit's work. This is not because we're great people. This is because God's Spirit is present. It's because God's Spirit is present in His Word, too. He inspired His Word, and He attends His Word in the preaching of the Word, so that as we follow God's Word by the Spirit He has given us, we have peace in the church. We have unity in the church because, what? We care about loving God, and that's what matters. And that unifies us in worship. But we also care about, second half of the Ten Commandments, loving our neighbor. And so God's Spirit works in us, and we read Scripture, and it tells us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. And so we do that by the power the Spirit gives us. So we deeply desire God's presence because we hate to be disunified, don't we? Isn't that awful when you're in conflict with somebody? But God's presence means that we're not in conflict, that we are united. And even when there are disagreements, that disagreements are done lovingly, and that disagreements are done not vilifying the other person, because God's Spirit is present, causing us to treat that person as a person for whom Jesus died and for whom Jesus loves. So we deeply desire God's presence. It brings us unity. But we also desire God's presence because it brings us security. Security, that's your second blank, and we see that in chapter 6, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2, I don't have a cold, but my throat's real dry this morning, so forgive the, I've got a lozenge in my mouth. Solomon says to the Lord, "I have built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." That's as permanent as you can get. God dwells by His Spirit forever in His people, the temple, the church. We long for God's presence, and we rejoice that God is present with us as believers, because this means for us security. Now, here's the trick. You know how I was talking about soccer? There are certain things you got to learn and certain tricks that you figure out. Well, the basic system is this in Old Testament Israel. If you get worship right, for which you need the temple. If you get worship right, you stay in the land. If you don't get worship right, you get exiled. That's basic Old Testament theology. Why were God's people exiled? It's because they screwed up in worship. They didn't care about worship. They didn't. They were worshiping other gods, other idols. There were periods of time where the temple doors were closed. The sacrifices, which were God's prescribed way of worshiping, were not being made. And so God said, fine, if you don't worship me, no use you being in the promised land. And He boots them out. And so God's people come back to the promised land. God's gracious to them and brings them back. He doesn't abandon them forever. And they're saying, will God abandon us again? And Solomon here is a reminder to them, if we get worship right, if God's presence is with us because we've built this temple for Him, and He dwells in this temple like He dwelled in the temple like in the days of Solomon here, where it was filled with this cloud that we saw in the days of Moses, then we'll be secure in the land. So we desire God's presence. It blesses us with unity. It blesses us with security. Unity in the church in this life. And as God's Spirit is present in us, that is our security for the life to come. Secondly, God says to us this morning, get God's presence by making Jesus your King. Get God's presence by making Jesus your King. And we see this in chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Solomon the king is the one, he's the point man. He's the one responsible for getting God's presence there. He arranges everything. He gets worship going first, and then he gets the temple going so that God can dwell there among them forever. So God's presence can be among them forever. And that's the work of Jesus. That's the gospel, isn't it? Our King does all the work necessary. He says, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. See, we got the Temple of Solomon, the exile, and the rebuilding of the temple all there, don't we? It's all looking forward to Jesus. Jesus is that temple. And Jesus builds that temple. Why? So that He raises from the dead, that is, in his body. Why? So that God's presence can be with his people forever. So that God will dwell with his people, chapter 6, verse 2. So God will dwell with his people forever. Not by Solomon's work, building this temple of stone, but by Jesus' work, raising the temple of his own body, so that by his Spirit, he would dwell in his people, among his people, in his glory, forevermore. Jesus, as our King, secures this for us. He secures for us God's presence in our lives, God's presence in the church forever. Jesus is Emmanuel, isn't he? God with us. He was Emmanuel in his incarnation. He was walking around in his human body. But he's also Emmanuel to us now, isn't he? Because he sent his Spirit to be with us. Jesus, King Jesus, is our leader, the means by which we have God's Spirit residing in us forevermore. He gave us his Spirit to bring us to faith in him, and he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And when we die, we have his Spirit, and we're with him, and we see him face to face forevermore. In this passage, verse 6 here, of chapter 5, we see Solomon, the king, and here's your blank. The king is committed to securing, that's your blank. The king is committed to securing God's presence and God's favor. And Solomon sacrifices so many sacrifices that they can't even keep count of them, to record them. He's committed to securing the well-being of the people by getting this temple going. By bringing the ark in from another part of Jerusalem and from bringing the tabernacle from Gibeon that we read about in chapter 1. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost, King Solomon is going to secure blessing for God's people. And that's the story of Jesus. That's the gospel pretold, isn't it? Jesus is going to do whatever it takes to secure God's blessing for you and me. Now, it didn't cost Jesus a million sacrifices. It cost him his life. Solomon got off easy, didn't he? Jesus secures our blessing. Our King, the way he secures our blessing is by building the temple of his body himself through his resurrection and giving his life as a sacrifice unto God. So that God, you know, when you blow worship, you get exiled. Jesus doesn't blow worship. He secures our blessing. He keeps us in the land by his Spirit. He keeps us in the church by his Spirit so that we're blessed forevermore. So we get God's presence by making Jesus our King. He's the key. He secures it. Number three. Get God's presence by being in, that's your blank, in the church. We've talked about this before plenty, even today. New Testament church, that's your next blank. The New Testament church is the temple of God's Spirit. In Solomon's day, if you wanted God's abundant presence, you needed the temple. In the day when people came back from exile, if they wanted God's abundant presence, they needed to rebuild the temple so that God could come in and dwell in that temple, in that great cloud, as we saw here in this passage. If we want God's presence today, well, it's in the church. It's the temple. If you want to get a big dose of God's presence, you come and assemble together. And that encourages us, that blesses us, doesn't it? When we come together and God's Spirit is in each one of us, and we're blessed and we're encouraged and we're built up by the presence of God that is evident among us and among each other. So we get God's presence by being in the church. The temple is the place where God dwells in a special way. 4, we respond to God's presence by worshiping Him. So, first, we deeply desire God's presence. It brings us unity and security. Secondly, we get God's presence, first of all, by making Jesus our King. He's the one who secures it for us. Thirdly, we get God's presence by being in the church. The church, among all the institutions of the earth, the church is the place where God's Spirit dwells. It's His temple. But how do we respond when God's presence is here? We respond to His presence by worshiping Him. And there are two ways we can do this well. Two ways we can do this. One is we worship Him formally. That's your blank there. We worship Him formally. These are worship elements. What we do on Sunday morning, in other words. And so we're committed to this. We set out our days on Sunday so that we can come and worship Him. We're committed to it. And we need to make sure as a church that we get worship right. Manasseh, king of Judah, once set up idols in the temple. That wasn't getting worship right. But we are careful to, as careful as we can be and think through this. What has God commanded us to do in worship? And so we do those things and we call each other and encourage each other, remind each other the importance of worship. Jesus did this in His time on earth. Jesus obeyed the law of Moses in every way, including the ways of worship. So Jesus is our example in this. He worshiped His Father. In His human nature, He was the perfect worshiper of God. And so we do this too. We worship God in the formal way. We're committed to it. We say, you know what? I don't want exile to happen. And that's what, in a broad scale, happens. If a person's in a church and a member of a church and then just says, I'm going to put this to the side and not be a part of it anymore, or ignores the things of God, that person eventually gets into the place in church discipline like Jesus described in Matthew 18 of being excommunicated from the church. That's exile. You get worship wrong, then you get tossed into a foreign land, not under the caring protection of God. So we're careful about worshiping and being committed to worship. But there's a second way that Scripture talks about worship in both the Old and the New Testaments. Interesting thing, in the Old Testament, the word for worship is also the word for serve. And that makes sense. If you think someone is worship, the W-O-R in worship comes from the word worth, same word root there. You worship someone who is worthy, worth you worshiping. And if that person is worthy, you serve him. And so, Old and New Testaments both talk about worshiping God by life of, here's your blank, obedience. Paul makes this clear in Romans 12:1 that Stuart read for us today. My life, so on the one hand, worship is me coming here Sunday morning. And I can worship God with my family throughout the week, and we can do that at home, or I can do that by myself during the week. So that's one side of worship. But the other side of worship is every day when I go to work, or every day when I'm interacting with my neighbors, or every day when I'm, driving, that I am acting in a way that was a joke, that I'm acting in a way that declares that God is worthy. I'm saying God is awesome and wise, therefore I follow His ways. And that brings Him honor. That declares His worth. That His ways are better than my ways. His ways are better than the ways that other people are saying I should follow. So we worship God by our lives of obedience. We love God by our obedience too, don't we? Jesus said, "Don't tell me you love me, do my commands." Now you can tell me, that's an expression. But He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's the way we show God that we love Him. And Paul says it's the way we show worship to Him too. We obey His commandments. We do what He says. Jesus worshiped God in this way as well. So not only did Jesus follow all the regulations of Moses for worship and that kind of thing, but also Paul tells us, as other writers in the New Testament do, that Jesus worshiped God by being obedient to Him. And He worshiped God by being obedient to Him unto death. Philippians 2. What did worshiping God with His life mean to Jesus? Everything. If He had to die to worship God, to obey God's commands, He would do so. And in fact, for Jesus, that was the command. Die for this people that I will give to you. And so we do the same. In the steps of Jesus, we follow God's commands as an act of worship to Him throughout our weeks. So, two ways of worshiping God. We worship Him formally. We worship Him by lives of obedience. And then, last thing here that we've talked about here. Here's the system. Worship God, and you stay in the promised land. Worship God, and you have security in your life. There aren't going to be foreign armies coming in to the land of Israel and burning your house down if you've got worship right. That's the system. That's the covenant in the Old Testament. And this is for us too. We worship because God's presence is among us. That's the natural, or rather the supernatural, result of the Holy Spirit being in our lives. We worship. In this passage, we see when the Spirit comes, response is worship. And that's the pattern of the gospel for us too. God's Spirit has come and dwelled in us, and we, in response to that, by His Spirit, we give our worship unto Him. As we worship God, as we are committed to His worship, committed to Him being glorified in our world, here's how this works to bring us assurance of our own, the own state of our soul. When we worship God, that's evidence that God's Spirit is present. It's hard to worship somebody else besides ourselves. That's hard for each of us to do, given our sin nature. I was thinking about some things yesterday and this morning as well. Most of us are constantly overestimating our beauty, our ability, everything about ourselves. And so to worship God is really against those things. It's saying, God, you know, You're the one who's beautiful. You're the one who's wise. I need You because I'm stupid. And I need Your wisdom. I need Your instructions in my life. And we come and we acknowledge that in worship, that we are not sovereign, but that He is sovereign. And when we do that, when we worship, we're doing something very unnatural, something that doesn't come naturally to us. We're doing something very supernatural, and that comforts our hearts, doesn't it? Because we say, in myself and of myself, I would not offer worship to God. And the fact that I'm here, the fact that I'm worshiping God, the fact that I'm seeking to live my life in a way that worships Him, assures me that God's Spirit is really present. It assures me that that glory cloud is really there, dwelling in me. And our hearts then again are warmed by the gospel. Let us give thanks that we have such a King, Jesus, committed to securing God's blessing for us. And let us bless Him in worship in return. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to be people who long for your presence. Your presence is among us, but cause our hearts and our minds to long for your presence, to rejoice in your presence, not to shield ourselves from it in sin, but to look to you in humility and repentance. Help us to see all the good that comes because you are present with us. Unity amongst us, security in your church and up into heaven. And Jesus, we thank you for being a King even greater than Solomon, working to secure at whatever cost, at the cost of your life, our blessing, our security in your people. Cause us to be, in response to your presence among us, doing this chief thing. Doing this thing that is not natural for us in and of ourselves, but doing this thing that is a part of our lives because of your Spirit's presence, that is, worshiping you. Cause us to love you. Cause us to worship you by the way we live. Cause us to love and worship you by the way we are committed to worshiping you formally as we gather together as brothers and sisters, as we gather together in our homes with our families, to give to you to the praise, the honor, and the glory that you deserve. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.